Well, interestingly enough, when we stopped our study, and by the way, my computer automatically numbers points, and sometimes it doesn't do them the way I want them to, and I fail to catch all of the things it does. So we have 2.11, you will note. We quit on point 11, but there are two 11s. So the question arises, which 11 is it? Well, let's go with the first 11. Let's make it easy. We resume our study at point 11A. Those who do not become ascetic about the advance fall under divine discipline, designed to influence the believer to orient and adjust to his spiritual condition, so he will be prepared to orient and adjust to the exigencies of the devil's world. Point 11B is where we resume. When the intense battles of the invisible war are afoot, it is the believer who has developed the mental attitude of the winner. This is the individual who will be able to fight the good fight against the unseen foe. He will prevail because of his spiritual skills developed within the system. There are intense battles in invisible war. They can be physical. There can be suddenly a day that arrives when the doctor tells you you have a dread disease and how you're going to respond to that. The day may arrive when you find out that everything is gone and you have to declare bankruptcy. The day may come when your wife says, I'm fed up with it. I can take it no more. Adios. I'm out of here. And so you're left with not only alimony, but everything else under the sun to pay. There are all kinds of things that can occur in a person's life, and it can happen unexpectedly. How are you going to orient to these things is the question. And therefore, there must be the mental attitude of the winner who is able to fight the good fight with regard to the unseen foe. You will prevail because of spiritual skills. 12. When believers in a local church develop their skills together, they form a phalanx that functions in the invisible war as a line of battle called the body of Christ. That's the phalanx for the invisible war manned by the soldiers for Christ in the church age. This is how we conduct our warfare. The body of Christ, we fight our battles individually, and we also fight many together. In essence, we all must lock shields. We have to support the person to our left by allowing him to seek refuge under our shield. We, therefore, on the other hand, seek refuge behind the shield to our person on the right. These individuals vary in the advance. We all are to be supportive of each other. We all fail. You may not have failed since that dreadful time you went through back in 1993. And you haven't had much of a failure since. But lo and behold, you now observe someone who's having a failure in 2002. And you're critical of this person. You think they're not managing things to the degree that they should and how well you did back in 93. This is, of course, detrimental. It is not allowing the person to hide behind your shield to seek refuge there. Obviously, you know, and we will eventually get there to passages of Scripture that amplify these things, but you're familiar with the fact of the shield of faith. And that is the shield that you must pull up, shields port. And you get that shield up, that is the shield of faith. And that shield has to stay up, or you are going to be a casualty in the angelic conflict. So the shield becomes very important in our advance in the invisible war, and it was critical in Greek warfare. So when the intense battles of the invisible war are afoot, it is the believer who has developed the mental attitude of the winner who will be able to fight the good fight against the unseen foe. 12. When believers in a local church develop their skills together, they form a phalanx that functions in the invisible war as a line of battle called the body of Christ. 13. Positive believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning under their spiritual gifts, and motivated by reciprocity. Note the assets here. Filling of the Spirit, there's your power source. Functioning under your spiritual gift, that is your duty as an ambassador. Motivated by reciprocity. This is what propels you forward toward the objective. There is with this group, when you have positive believers so motivated, you have a collective historical impact that is as invisible as the battles that you fight, but as effective as the well-trained Spartan phalanx. That on the Greek battlefield, ours on the invisible battlefields of the soul. Now let's go back to Pressfield, page 70. Alexandrus's training platoon was already awake and in formation with eight others of the fourth age class, boys 13 and 14, under their 20-year-old drill instructors on the lower slopes below the army's camp. I turned and saw Alexandrus singled out at the edge of the platoon with Polynices. That's Polynices. Now, many of these words that we see pop up in Pressfield's writings are Greek words that I have gone and discovered in Little and Scott. And I bring them to you, and I'm giving you the Greek pronunciations, not the English transliterations. Polynices is Polynices. He is a knight and Olympic champion standing before Alexandrus raging. Alexandrus was 14, Polynices 23. Even at a range of 100 yards, you could see the boy was terrified. The warrior, Polynices, was no man to be trifled with. He was a nephew of Leonidas. Remember, he's the king of Sparta. He had a prize of valor already to his name, and he was utterly pitiless. Apparently, he had come down from the upper camp on some errand, and passed the boys of the Agoge in their lineup and spotted some breach of discipline. Alexandrus had neglected his shield, or to use the Doric term, edemasin. He had defamed it. Somehow, he had allowed it to lie outside his grasp, face down, untended, on the ground, with its big concave bowl pointing at the sky. All of that was wrong. We go to Victor Davis Hanson's The Wars of the Ancient Greeks, page 58, to get a little information on the Hoplon shield. He writes that the extraordinary double-gripped, concave, 3-foot shield was singular. There were no circular shields of comparable size and design anywhere before or after in the Mediterranean. So this thing is 3-foot shield across, and you brought it up. There was a mechanism in the back of the shield in which you could slip your arm all the way up to the elbow, and then there was a grip for the hand. And when you brought the shield up, the stress was not just on the hand or wrist. You brought it up with the forearm, and therefore the forearm provided the strength to hold the shield up. The shield weighed approximately 20 pounds. It was made out of brass and wood. And so when the DI said shields port, you would bring it up here. And then you're behind the shield over to the left far enough to where you can see slightly. And therefore the guy to your left may therefore find refuge behind the left-hand portion of your shield as you advance forward. It's shield to shield. For the guy next to you, you find refuge behind the left-hand portion of his shield. And so when Polynices says shields port, you have to get your shield and get it up in attention. And that's the problem that Alexandrus has, is his shield is face down, and Polynices is standing in his face, and he's wanting to know why he doesn't have his shield up. That's where we're going with this. So the hoplon is an extraordinary double-gripped concave 3-foot shield, nothing like it in the Mediterranean before or since. The shield's hand grip and arm support distributed the 16 to 20-pound weight along the whole arm rather than just the hand. and the concavity of the shield allowed the hoplite's shoulder to be tucked underneath the upper shield rim. Aristophanes joked that the shield was better used as a well cover. I just threw that in. I thought that was funny. Back to Pressfield, page 66. Polyneike stood in front of Alexandrus. "What is this I see in the dirt before me?" he roared. The Spartiates uphill could hear every syllable. "It must be a chamber pot, with its bowl peeking up so daintily." "Is it a chamber pot?" he demanded of Alexandrus. The boy answered, "No." "Then what is it?" "It is a shield, Lord." Polyneikes declared this impossible. "It can't be a shield. I'm certain of that." His voice carried powerfully up the amphitheater of the valley. "Because not even the dumbest Pydarion, the dumbest little boy, would leave a shield lying face down where he couldn't snatch it up in an instant when the enemy came upon him." And then he towered over the mortified boy. "It is a chamber pot. Fill it." The torture began. Alexandrus was ordered to fill his shield. It was a training shield, yes, but Dionysus knew, as he looked down from with his other peers from the slope above, that this particular aspis, patched and replaced over decades, had belonged to Alexandrus' father and grandfather before him. Alexandrus was so scared and dehydrated, he couldn't raise a drop. Polyneikes ordered the other boys to take up Alexandrus' slack. While their pathetic dribbles splotched onto the wood and leather-padded flame, Polyneikes returned his attention to Alexandrus, querying him on the protocol of the shield, which the boy knew and had known since he was 3. "The shield must stand upright at all times," Alexandrus declaimed at the top of his voice, "with its forearm sleeve and hand grip at the ready. If a warrior stand at the rest, his shield must lean against his knees. If he sit or lie, it must be supported upright by the tripus basis, a tripod base, a light three-legged stand, which was also borne inside the bowl of the concave hoplon in a carrying nest made for that purpose." So this is like stacking arms at a camp with rifles. You had a tripod base, and I have no idea how to make a tripod, but this was nested inside the concave rear of the shield. And this was folded up and put into a little compartment. And when you needed to rest, to lie down, you would pull this out and you would fix your shield in this tripod. And when you lay here or lie here, when you have a problem that requires your shield, you can immediately get up, slip your arm in, and get shields poured. That was called a tripus basis. I glanced at Dionysus. His features betrayed no emotion. Dionysus, you remember, is Alexandrus's mentor. I glanced at Dionysus. His features betrayed no emotion, though I knew he loved Alexandrus and wished for nothing more than to dash down the slope and murder Polyneikes. But Polyneikes was right. Alexandrus was wrong. The boy must be taught a lesson. Polyneikes now had Alexandrus's tripus basis in his hand. The little tripod was comprised of 3 dowels joined at one end by a leather thong. The dowels were the thickness of a man's finger and about 18 inches long. "Line of battle," Polyneikes bellowed. A platoon of boys formed up. He had them all lay their shields, defamed, face down in the dirt, exactly as Alexandrus had done. By now, 1,200 Spartiates up the hill were observing the spectacle, along with an equal number of squires and helot attendants. Shields, port. The boys lunged for their heavy, grounded hopla. As they did, Polyneikes lashed Alexandrus' face with a tripod, blood sprung. He swatted the next boy, and the next, until the fifth at last wrestled his 20-pound, unwieldy sword off the ground and up into place to defend himself. He made them do it again, and again, and again. Starting at one end of the line, then the other, then the middle, Polyneikes, as I have said, was one of the 300 knights and an Olympic victor besides. He could do anything he liked. The drill instructor had been brushed aside and could do nothing but look on in mortification. "This is hilarious, isn't it?" Polyneikes demanded of the boys. "I'm beside myself, aren't you? I can hardly wait to see combat. That will be even more fun." The youths knew what was coming next. When Polyneikes tried to torture them here, tired of it, he would have their drill instructor march them over to the edge of the plain to some particularly stout oak and order them in formation to push the tree down with their shields, just the way they would assault the enemy in battle. So imagine one of these files here. These are 13, 14-year-old boys. One of these files, let's take file 12. You have a big oak tree, and these boys line up eight deep. Shields in the back of the ones in front of them. The guy up front has his shield against the tree. Now, their job is to push the oak down. By the way, this was a regular drill. There's nothing unusual about this. The idea is that when you get into battle, you have got to push your file forward. And the way you get the muscles to do that is to try to push down a tree first. When you're on the battlefield, pushing the guy in front of you is no big deal. The tree's not going to move. The guy in front of you will. But they're having shield drill now. The boys would take station in ranks eight deep, the shield of each pressed into the hollow of the boy's back before him, with the leading boy's shield mashed by their combined weight and pressure against the oak. Eight guys pushing at one oak. Then they would do othesmos drill. That's the word for the thrust and push of shield against shield. They would push, they would strain, they would attack that tree for all they were worth. The soles of their bare feet would churn the dirt, heaving and straining until a rut had been excavated ankle deep, while they crushed each other's guts, humping and hurling, grinding into that unmovable trunk. When the front rank boy could stand no more, he would assume the position of the rearmost, and the second boy would move up. "That tree is the enemy. Attack the enemy." On it would go into all-night shield drill, which by mid-second watch would have reduced the boys to involuntary regurgitation, their bodies shattered utterly from exhaustion, and then, when the dawn sacrifices at last brought clemency and reprieve, the boys would fall in for another full day of training without a minute's sleep. By this point, every nose in the formation had been broken. Each boy's face was a sheet of blood. Polyneikes was just taking a breath when Alexandrus thoughtlessly reached with his hand to the side of his blood-begrimed face. "What do you think you're doing?" Polyneikes turned instantly upon him. "Wiping the blood, Lord." "What are you doing that for?" "So I can see, Lord." "Who told you had a right to see?" Polyneikes continued his blistering mockery. "Why did Alexandrus think the division was out here training at night? Was it not to learn to fight when they couldn't see? Did Alexandrus think that in combat he could be allowed to pause to wipe his face. Well, that must be it. Alexandrus would call out to the enemy, and they would halt politely for a moment so the boy could wipe his face. I ask you again, is this a chamber pot? No, Lord. It is my shield. Again, Paul Yanicki's dowels blasted the boy across the face. My, he demanded, my. Dionysius looked on mortified from where he stood at the edge of the upper camp. Alexandrus, aware that his mentor was watching, he seemed to summon his composure, rally all his senses. He stepped forward, shield at high port. He straightened to attention before Polyneikes and enunciated in his loudest, clearest voice, "This is my shield. I bear it before me into battle, but it is not mine alone. It protects my brother on my left. It protects my city. I will never let my brother out of its shadow, nor my city out of its shelter. I will die with my shield before me, facing the enemy." The boy finished. The last words, shouted at the top of his voice, echoed for a long moment around the valley walls. 2,500 men stood listening and watching. They could see Polyneikes nod, satisfied. He barked an order. The boys resumed formation, each now with his shield in proper place, upright against its owner's knees. Shields port. The boys lunged for their hopla. Polyneikes swung the tripod. With a crack that could be heard across the valley, the slashing stick struck the bronze of Alexandrus's shield. Polyneikes swung again at the boy next and then the next. All shields leapt into the boy's grips, all safely into place before them. There. With a nod to the platoon drill instructor, Polyneikes stepped back. The boys held fast at attention, shields at high port, with the blood beginning to cake dry on their empurpled cheekbones and shattered noses. Polyneikes repeated his order to the drill instructor that these boys would attack trees till the end of the second watch and then shield drill till dawn. He walked once down the line, meeting each boy's eye. Before Alexandrus, he halted. "Your nose was too pretty, son of Olympias. It was a girl's nose." He tossed the boy's tripod into the dirt at his feet. I like it better now. Principles, point one. The very life of the hoplite and the very survival of his city-state were dependent upon his ability to become a better warrior than any of his potential enemies. Point two. By the way, you have to become a better fighter in the invisible war than any of your potential enemies. We're about to get a new instrument. This instrument can play anything except possibly bluegrass. We can punctuate, for example, the reading of the code of the shield with little flourishes as it plays little organ notes. We can have people come in groups and sing if they have talent. If they have doctrinal words, I would applaud that. But I have been to too many mainline churches where the instrument or the band itself, complete with even drums for Pete's sake, populate the rostrum. And people play their horns and toot their flutes and bang their drums for 30 or 40 minutes. And the pastor sits apparently patiently to the side, ignored by most. And then when he is cued by whoever does the cueing, he will stand up and give, a dose of pablum for 20 minutes. And the people out there in the alleged phalanx are trying to organize their souls to do battle in the invisible war with 20 minutes of pablum. You are fighting an invisible war against an unseen enemy, and what you need is not entertainment, but hardcore training in the doctrines of the Word of God so that you can become a winner and therefore have the mental attitude that is required to do battle in the most intense of conflicts that have ever come down the pike. The one against Lucifer, the fallen angels, your sin nature, and the devil's world. You need more doctrine to do that than any warrior that ever went to a wheat field in ancient Greece. Their physical battle was intense, and their lives were on the line. Yours has to do with your eternal rewards and your ability to fulfill the plan of God so that He is glorified through your life. That's the challenge, and it requires a great deal of preparation. So, two, to accomplish this objective, he must be willing to deny himself all the pleasures accorded to a normal life. We're speaking of the hoplite now. How does he prepare himself? He must become ascetic. He must remain ever vigilant in order to become the best prepared soldier in the army who, with deadly efficiency, could instantly convert from at ease to battle ready and perform with unflagging endurance under maximum pressure while not only assaulting and killing the enemy, but also protecting his fellow soldier. That's just for starters. Point three. This is the mental attitude of the winner on the Greek battlefield. And the event that demonstrated Alexandrus had not yet attained it was the defaming of his shield. If he's not taught differently, he is going to die. It is better his nose be broken than one of those spears run through his gut, which is his destiny if he can't get shields poured. Four. Polyneikes was harsh, but at some future time had Alexandrus not learned to honor his shield, he would not only be killed by the enemy, but the man to his left would be exposed to immediate danger and the people of Sparta placed in jeopardy. Five. Polyneikes did not seek to kill Alexandrus, but rather prepare him to kill others. As a dependable member of some future Lacedaemonian phalanx, this Spartan line of battle is described by Hansen in The Wars of the Greeks, page 50. He's going to speak about the Greek phalanx now. Customarily, the army of one city-state met their adversary in daylight in formal columnar formation. The word phalanx, meaning rows or stacks of men, according to a recognized sequence of events. This is how a battle would go. Here's the sequence. After divination, they were all a bunch of heathen, a seer sacrificed a ram to God. The general made a brief exhortation, and then the assembled infantry prepared to charge the enemy. In minutes, the respective armies packed together to achieve a greater density of armed men who sought to crash together, sometimes trotting the last 200 yards between the two phalanxes. For the defenders, it was often on the same soil they and their neighbors had worked a few days before. It was usually on a field, usually wheat. Once the neighboring community had fashioned a force of armed columns to take or hold flat land, there was very little a like-minded rival could do other than to meet the challenge in about the same manner. After the meeting of the phalanxes, farmers, blinded by the dust and their own cumbersome helmets, stabbed away with their spears, pushing on ahead with their shields, and failing that, grabbed, kicked, and bit, desperately hoping to make some inroad into the enemy's phalanx. Success was at first gauged by the degree of motion achieved by the pushing of the ranks. That's mass. That is getting a combat force moving toward an objective. And so you have success was at first gauged by the degree of motion achieved by the pushing of the ranks, the literal thrusting of a man's shield upon the shoulders, side, or back of his comrade ahead. Only the first three ranks of the eight rows of the classical phalanx reached the enemy with their spears in the first assault. These three, the other guys are coming at you the same way. So these first three were first contact. And then after that, it was chaotic. There were countless tasks for all infantrymen of the phalanx as it pounded the enemy. Now listen to all you have to concentrate on during this engagement. Hoplites in the initial ranks sought targets with their spears, all the while searching for protection for their vulnerable right flanks and the round shields of the men at their sides. Some struggled to step over the debris of fallen equipment and the accumulation of the wounded and dead at their feet, striving always to keep their balance as they pushed and were pushed into the enemy spears at their faces. All the hoplites in the killing zone kept their own 20-pound shield chest high to cover themselves and the men of their own immediate left. Thus, all at once, hoplites might feel steady pressure from the rear, dodge enemy spear points and even friendly spear butts jostling in their faces, stab, push ahead, accommodate comrades shoving from the left to find protection, seek their own cover by nudging to friends' shields on their right, and nearly tripping over wounded bodies, corpses, and abandoned equipment that was lying at their feet. Do you think that requires a little training? If you're going to be a water flow over this battlefield, will that require a little training? Once the phalanx ripped and stormed through the ranks of its adversary, the opponent often totally collapsed through panic and fright, perhaps not more than half an hour after the initial collision. The short duration and sudden disintegration of battle are understandable if we keep in mind the combatants were squeezed together into columns, trapped in heavy bronze under the summer sun, mostly robbed of sight and hearing in a sea of dust and blood. Point six. To prepare Alexandrus to not only survive in such a den of chaos, but to win, Polyneikes had to instill in the soul of this youth principles that would eventually create the mental attitude of a winner. To accomplish this objective, the techniques of warfare were practiced over and over and over again. Heavenly Father, that is why we gather here. We've gathered here to practice the tactics of doing battle in the invisible war as good soldiers for Christ. We have a multiplicity of enemies. We have our own ignorance. We have the temptations from the lust pattern of our own sinful natures. That is a front that must be dealt with. We have another front involving the challenges and the temptations of the devil's world with its human viewpoint, its human good, and its evil. We have the challenges of Lucifer and his fallen angels through the doctrines of demons. All of these things are ongoing on a daily basis. As we seek to live our lives, there are a multiplicity of choices that have to be made day in and day out for us to maintain the momentum that is required to advance in your plan. While all of these conflicts are going on, we have to isolate a period of time whereby we can come into the gymnasia and we can study your word, preparing our soul to do battle, so that we can be victorious over these challenges over multiple fronts, advancing without deviation and without distraction toward the stated objective, which is to ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. and to magnify your word. May reciprocity motivate us to continue this pursuit, and may we do so because we know it is our mission. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethon thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.